In our continuation of our study of the book of Job, we turn this morning to read the 13th chapter of this Old Testament book of Job. We're just beginning to get into Job's speech, one of the first long speeches of the two that he gives. So Job chapter 13. And he continues, "Lo, mine eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. But ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? It is good that he should search you out. Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you, if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid, and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, and let me alone, that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Therefore do I take my flesh in my teeth, and put my life in my hands. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own way before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech, and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. Only do not two things unto me, then shall I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thy hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me from thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro, and wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly upon all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he as a rotten thing consumeth, as a garment that is moth-eaten." Thus far. In our last message, you recalled, your congregation, we began on Job's summary response to his three friends from the previous chapter, Job chapter 12. You recall, just by way of refresher again, that Job gave two lengthy speeches in this book of Job. Now, one is recorded in Job 26 through 31, and the first one here in Job 12 through 17. Both of them are six fairly long chapters, and they are filled with all kinds of lessons that we can learn as we go through them. And you recall we reflected on last time that mercifully Job had come already to his lowest point in his almost surreal journey of life. All the physical things that he knew and that he cherished as well, his children, his possessions, and his health, All of these were, as it were, ripped out from under his feet. And there he was standing and sitting alone in life with literally just the clothes on his back and a piece of potsherd, a piece of pottery in his hand to scrape off his wounds and his boils. And of course, initially, he had said some wonderful things in true faith as he had sincerely surrendered to God's sovereign ways. But then Job fell off the edge of the cliff, as it were, and he said some things that we almost do hesitate to repeat. Some things that we would say are rather unchristian. But now he's walking mostly in the right direction. But even as he does so, he does stumble, as we'll see in these speeches and in his responses from time to time. And we considered that last time and we said, well, as we think about that very principle, as we're studying the book of Job, we do indeed read the Bible, but in that way, the Bible reads us as well, because we too can come to low points in our lives, and we come to these points, and we're amazed at how low we've come, and ironically, sometimes we're more amazed at our sin than we are at the amazing grace that saves us from our sin. But when we do reach those low points by the grace of God and the conviction of His Holy Spirit, we can change course and be headed again in the right direction. But any one of us who's been a Christian for any number of years, for any significant amount of time, we all know that even after those times when we, as it were, are righted again and sailing in the right direction, we can again come into turbulent waters, not only in providence, but also in our own spiritual journey. And we can begin to waver and stumble and backslide from time to time. And so, even though this book was written so many years ago, it's understood likely that this historically may have been the very first book written in world history in the Bible, yet the principles are not outdated at all. They're as relevant today in the 21st century and will be, God willing, to the end of the age till Jesus returns. And that's the beautiful nature, isn't it, of the Scripture. Yes, there is times of change and cultures of change and things have come and things have gone. But God's truth, it remains steadfast. And the principled guidance within it is applicable to the church in every age. And so now Job, in his ups and downs and going in the right direction, he stands behind the podium, as it were, and he begins to speak. And again, we don't want to get lost in his much speaking. And so today, just like we did in the last message from Job chapter 12, we're going to extract some key thoughts from various verses. And last time, you remember that Job was speaking about in Job chapter 12. We extracted two main thoughts out of that chapter. He was speaking about wisdom, and he was speaking about sovereignty. But now here in Job chapter 13, we want to consider that he speaks of four different themes, that is faith, and then he expresses words that are an expression of his flesh or his fallen nature, and then he addresses the concept of speaking, particularly of his friends, and then finally of silence, and that's particularly God's silence toward him. And so faith, flesh speaking, and silence as Job speaks. Now briefly, last time we reflected on a few main thoughts, didn't we? We considered, in contrast to the absolute and abject foolishness of mankind, we see and we saw that God is a God of ultimate wisdom. Job, he said in Job chapter 12, he said cynically about his friends how that, oh, when they die, then wisdom will die with you. And he's implying, of course, that they were so foolish, and they were, on many levels, very foolish. But then, along with that, God is a God of perfect and pure wisdom in contrast to them, in contrast to Job's foolishness, and in contrast, by application, to our foolishness as well. God in Christ Jesus is wisdom personified. And when we are, by God's grace, safely found in the Lord Jesus Christ, his wisdom becomes our wisdom. Now that's really what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 30, that he in Christ Jesus has become unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the more and more we lean on him by faith, the more we are walking in wisdom's way. And that's just another way of saying we are walking in the Christian way when we walk in the way of faith. Now, of course, we can backslide into the ways of foolishness, but for a Christian, there is certainly a way forward, isn't there? Especially when we look unto him who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. And the wisdom and the way forward is Jesus Christ. He's both the source of our wisdom, and he is the example of our wisdom as well. And so we considered, as Job touches on, that theme of wisdom. But then secondly, you recall from Job chapter 12, he touches on and touched on the absolute sovereignty of God. That's one thing that Job, even in all of his low points, never let go of. The absolute sovereignty of God. Even in the dark times, of all the difficult things that were unfolding, Job affirmed that God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign over all events, over all nations, over the leaders, over the inhabitants of the land. He is king over all. That's what sovereignty is. The very word reign is embedded in that word sovereignty. And so God is sovereign. One has rightly said many years ago already that there is not one maverick, that is random, molecule in this earth. And if there was, hypothetically, then God would cease to be God. And the Lord not only, we glean from the whole of Scripture, not only macro-manages everything, that is, looks over the big picture, but he also micromanages, that is, in detail, everything. And we can even say molecularly manages the entire universe. The entire universe, of course, the air we breathe, the bodies that we have, the very substance of everything is made up of molecules. And so God, he molecularly manages everything. And if you want to even get more detailed than that, he atomically manages everything, because every molecule is actually made up of several atoms. But the point is that the Lord is an absolute sovereign control. He is in control over the big story, the macro story, and he's in control also of the micro story, the tiny parts that make up that big story. And even though Job didn't have, at that early point and juncture in history, a systematic theology that summarized and codified all that, yet he understood and he affirmed the basic principles of it. And we considered that also in relation to nature and to all the leaders and the events of the time. Job affirmed that God is in sovereign control. Now he admitted, and he admits throughout all of the book, that he doesn't understand how all this happens and why all this is and how this all can be, but yet God is the sovereign one who reigns over all. But now here in Job chapter 13, we see a few fresh themes that he addresses and speaks from. The first one is faith. And we see that in chapter 13 and the first part of verse 15. When he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Now, this verse is often cited as a tremendous example of faith, especially in adversity. And maybe you've echoed this and re-echoed this in your life as well, or you've heard other Christians say this in times of absolute difficulty, in their backs, as it were, to the wall, and they felt that all was over. "Though God slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job is confessing, isn't he, that he's going to trust God to the very end. Even if God would choose not only to take all of his possessions away, but also take his very life away, Job will put his unwavering trust in God. He will not give up on God at any point. That's what he's confessing here. "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." And even though Job, he goes through his ups and downs, his times of backsliding, and as we'll see, his expressions of weakness of the flesh as well, this is a sincere confession of faith. This is a solid and sincere confession of true and right faith in God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Now, if we think a little more broadly about the whole idea of faith from the Scripture, it is very, very important, I believe, that we understand what faith, true faith, is, and what true faith is not. If you read church history, you soon come to see that many, many church problems and misunderstandings between sincere and devout Christians as well comes to this very point as to what is the nature of faith and what is not the nature of faith. And so, just very briefly, I want to walk through a bit of a systematic theology with you as we think together about this whole idea of faith. Because you read about trust, as we do here in verse 15. You read about the word faithful, faith, and being faithful in Scripture. And they're not always, all those words, faith and trust, they're not always referring to that exactly which Job was exercising here. That is an expression of true faith, of just trusting in God. And so, let's note first that the word faith sometimes can refer to the content and the body of truth that we believe. Like in the book of Jude, we are exhorted there, the church is exhorted there, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Fight for the faith that's delivered to the saints. Now, Jude is not saying, fight for the faith that's inside of you, that's an expression of your heart. He's referring there to the content, the body of truth, that you rest in, that is found in the Holy Scriptures. And so sometimes the word of faith can refer to the object of our faith, that which our internal faith embraces, that is the Bible, and in that Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. So sometimes the word faith is used in that sense. But then as you think of the differing types of faith that people express throughout history and upon the page of Scripture, in contrast and in comparison to this faith that Job exercised here in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, we see that there's all differing types of faith. And there is what's often referred to as historical faith, that is, believing the facts. That's an assent or an agreement to the basic truths of the Word of God with the mind, but not embracing them with the heart. Now, many of our forefathers rightly said, and I believe correctly said, that historical faith is the seedbed for true saving faith. But it in itself is not saving. And Scripture is filled with examples of historical faith. Think of Acts chapter 6 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul was tried before Agrippa. And he was making his defense of the charges brought against him. And he said to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophet? And then Paul actually rightly responded on Agrippa's behalf and says, I know you believe. Paul knew that the king, Agrippa, believed the truths about Christ with a mind, but he only had historical faith. And then, of course, the very convicting passage in James. We saw that when we went through the book of James, James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe, James writes, that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and they tremble. And so what James is clearly saying is that there were people who believed some of the truths of the Bible. But then to illustrate that agreement to the historical facts of Scripture is insufficient unto salvation, he adds, the devils also believe. And they even tremble, that they have some emotion attached to it. And apparently those to whom James was writing were just simply believing facts in a rather cold, arbitrary way, and agreeing and nodding, as it were, in assent to that. And he says, you know, the devils, in a certain sense, are doing better, a better job than you. They even have some emotion going along with it. Now, unless we despise historical faith, we shouldn't. Because of what James writes here, inspired, of course, by the Spirit, he says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. And most agree, and I agree with him, that James is commending historical faith. It's a good thing to learn the truth of the Scripture. But we must never think that Scripture, just affirming some truths of Scripture with a mind, is sufficient to salvation. And sadly, the truth, the logical outflow is that there are likely millions of people sitting in thousands of churches that agree with some of the truths of Scripture with the mind who are on their way to hell. That's a sobering thought. And many look at that and say, well, how can that be? They believe the Bible. Well, it can be because there's such thing as historical faith. We can say, yes, I believe that, and maybe not think it through very deeply. And yet never embracing the author of Scripture himself. And then there's temporary faith. That's illustrated in Christ's parable of the sower. Temporary faith is like the seed falling on stony ground. It springs up quickly. It looks just like all the other true wheat, but when the hot sun of persecution, you remember in that parable, it comes, it withers away and dries up. Why? Because it has no root. It's temporary. And it's very character. Think of Orpah in the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. She had temporary faith. She travels to the borders of Moab, the same distance that Naomi and Ruth, who were true believers, did. And she even lifted up her voice and she wept like Ruth. But in the end, Orpah, you remember how the story turns out. She turned back to the gods of her former life. She had temporary faith and she didn't have true saving faith. And sometimes true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they fear that they have only temporary faith. They think that, you know, how long is this going to go on? Am I really going to trust God to the end? Maybe my faith is temporary after all. And some true believers can struggle with that. But temporary faith, by its very nature, its very character, is temporary. And so, a good encouragement, maybe if you're ministering to someone who's actually struggling with that, is to encourage them and say, you know, how long has God kept you? How many years or maybe how many decades God has kept you to this very point? Temporary faith is by nature temporary. But saving faith continues along throughout the years and the decades as well. And then, fourth, there's miraculous faith. That's also not the same faith that Job had here in Job chapter 13, verse 15. And miraculous faith believes that a miracle will be performed on us. It's distinct from saving faith, but can sometimes accompany true faith. And the classic example in Scripture is found in Luke chapter 17, in the case of the 10 lepers. You remember that there were 10 lepers, and they all came to the Lord Jesus Christ to be healed by him. But then only one of them returns and gives him thanks, and he had true saving faith. But the other nine, it appears that they just believed in Christ as a miracle doctor. And today there are many who have miraculous faith only. They say things like this, well, I just know something is going to happen to you. I know that God will heal you. They believe in the miracle. Well, it can be true that God may do that, but it also can be just presumption. It's possible that a true believer can say or think these thoughts, but just and only to believe that all the roadblocks in life will be lifted and a smooth pathway is going to be our way is not in itself an expression of true faith. And then I believe a very dangerous subset, if you will, to miraculous faith is what we could call the positive attitude movement, which is alive and vibrant in many churches today. An optimistic person is oftentimes mistaken for a person having true faith. And maybe you wonder how and where actually this unfolded. Well, at least historically, recently in the 1950s, there was a minister named Norman Vincent Peale. He wrote many books, including one that turned out to be a bestseller that was called The Power of Positive Thinking in it. And it gained wide acceptance in the secular world, but also in the religious community. And he championed a concept of self-confidence, which taught, and many more believed, was an expression of true faith. And Peale was quoted as saying things like, "Believe in yourself. Have faith in your abilities. Without confidence in your powers, you cannot be successful or happy." And he is seen by many Christians and non-Christians as the founder of what today is called the Christianized self-esteem movement. And really, he taught a really basic system, a three-step system. First of all, believe in yourself. Secondly, allow the power of God to flow through you. And then third, refuse to have any negative thoughts. And if you stumble at any of these 3 points, you just begin again and you just continue on. And that's the way you gain success. Well, Norman Vincent Peale has many well-known followers like Robert Schuller and Joel Osteen and others who listen to them by the millions and influence other people by the millions. And while it is good, of course, to have a positive attitude, and even great to have a positive attitude, to be an upbeat person, to have zeal, to have ambitions, to have goals, these things in and of themselves is not an expression of saving faith, as many today imply that it is. They just say, you know, I just believe it's all going to work out well. Other people say, well, that's wonderful. They have faith. But you see, it's so important to understand the idea embedded in faith. I've shared with you many times in the past that I think some very wise words my father used to share, and he says, if you really want to know what's at the heartbeat of a ministry in any Reformed church, listen to a sermon on Lord's Day 7. Which is what is true saving faith. And really that's at the very heart of the truth of what we believe. How do you define, how do we understand, what does the Bible teach about faith and all these other ways the Bible uses the word believe and trust? And here we can affirm with absolute confidence that when Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. This was not temporary. This was not miraculous. This was not just historical faith. This was not just a feel-good and self-esteem and just a positive attitude. This was an expression, a humble expression of true saving faith. But it is amazing, secondly, that right on the heels of that wonderful expression of true faith, sincerely expressed, comes this incorrect expression and attitude of the old man that still resides in Job. Because he says in the second part of verse 15, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Now, we may look at that and say, Job, didn't you just express in true faith, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him? And now you say, but even so, I'm going to defend my own rights and my own ways before him. Now, we must understand that this expression of weakness of the flesh does not nullify that which he had just said before. It may, from our perspective of reading, cast a shadow upon it, but yet at the same time, really it simply reflects the nature of our humanity with war, the nature of faith and the nature of the flesh being at war with one another. A war that's being played out in the mind and the heart of every true believer. Remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 7? He says, the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then in faith he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with a mind, I, my flesh, serve the law of God, but with the flesh is the law of sin. And so there's this battle of the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and faith, happening also in Job's very heart in this very one verse. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But even so, I will maintain mine own ways before him. The Christian is at warfare. Paul makes it clear that we fight the devil. Ephesians chapter 6. He throws his fiery darts at us, doesn't he? And so Paul says, put on all the different parts of the armor. So we fight the devil. The Apostle John in his letters speaks about fighting the world. But we also fight ourselves and fight within ourselves. There is a real three-headed enemy. This is often referred to Satan, the world, and self. And sometimes the toughest battle is the battle with self. And that's what's happening here in Job's world. That's what Paul experienced. And that's what every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ experiences to a certain measure and a certain degree. That's why there was an old expression when a new believer would attend communion for the first time. Sometimes older believers would come to them afterward and put their hand on their arm and say, you know, welcome to the strife. It's a war. It's a war now in your heart. And it will be to the bitter end. There's this new creature. We're new creatures in Christ. We have a new heart, a new soul. But the old man, he fights and he fights and he fights to the bitter end. There is faith, but there is also flesh. That's what Job was experiencing here. But then we move on to the third theme that Job addresses here in Job chapter 13. That is one of speaking. Speaking. And specifically, Job is addressing the whole idea as he speaks to his friends, of speaking on behalf of God. Because you remember, that is what Job's friends claimed that they were doing all along. That they were somehow mind readers of God, and they were simply his mouthpieces, and they were the wise counselors who were speaking on God's behalf. And so Job addresses that in verses 4 through 7. He says, "But you," he says to his friends, "you are forgers of lies. You are worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent. That would be your wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for Him?" And so Job puts his finger, as it were, right on the very pulse of the problem. And he recognizes that they were not speaking for God, even though they thought they were, because they were speaking deceitfully. Now, we must understand this also very clear in its context, and understand that in early Old Testament history, while the Bible was in the process of being written, God would speak in various ways. Directly to those whom He desired to speak to. He would do that through dreams. He would do that through visions. Sometimes He would do that audibly with a very voice from heaven. And it seems sometimes that He did that in some mysterious way, and He spoke directly into the heart and mind of some of the prophets that the Lord said to me, and we're not sure exactly how He said what He said to them, but it is true that in early Old Testament time, God would speak in these various ways to His people, and that His people then, particularly the prophets and the patriarchs, would in turn speak to God's people Israel and to hear what He had to say to them. But that was not what was happening with Job's friends. Even though they claimed that that was happening, that God was, as it were, speaking through them to Job. And we must remember that today, the only way that God speaks to us is through His written word. And so when these television evangelists, and there's a multitude of them, say that God spoke to me, and then they cite words that are not part of the inspired text of Scripture, very simply, dear congregation, they are either mistaken or they're lying. There's no other way about it. They're either mistaken or they're lying. And this is a very, very serious thing, because you see, one of the ways actually that we break the third commandment, we read again the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain," that is emptily, is by saying, "God said," when God didn't say. And there's a very solemn warning, of course, attached to the third commandment. "I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain." And so this is no slight matter. This is no little matter. This is alive and well in many organized religious systems through television and the media of the day, but also in many, many churches. "God spoke to me and said this. God spoke to me and said that." No, the only way God speaks is on the pages of the book. Yes, there's times when the word is impressed more strongly or less strongly upon the mind and the conscience, but this is how God speaks, through His word and through His word alone. As much as our opinion may seem important to us, We all need the principles and the guidance of the Word of God. And why? Well, Jesus said it in John 17, verse 17, in His high priestly prayer. It is God's Word. Thy Word, He says to the Father, which is truth. It is God's Word that is a lamp and a light, the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 105. It is a Word, you see, the Word, the Bible, that by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that enlightens us, that convicts us, that guides us, that comforts us, that counsels us, and that really helps others. And we saw again, and it's worth noting again, reflecting on again, that if we really, really want to help someone who is going through a way of difficulty, and we're counseling them as Job's friends, we're affirming, we're assuming that they were doing for Job, we must speak to them with the words of God and with the principled truths of the Word of God. That will really help people long term. And so he reflects on this whole thing of speaking and speaking for God. But then finally, and lastly this morning, Job 2, he speaks about not only speaking, about the exact opposite, that is silence. And particularly, he addresses in the latter part here of Job chapter 13, this whole idea of God's silence toward him. Verse 22, he says, "Answer me." Verse 24, "Why are you hiding your face from me?" And those last verses, he really implies that he wants to, as it were, dialogue with God and speak to God, and God speak to him, but God is being silent to him. And that very silence is burdensome to him. God would eventually speak, of course, in Job chapter 38, and we'll come to that, God willing, in due time. But here it's clear that the very silence of God was deafening to him. He longed to know the presence of God by the sound, as it were, of God's voice. You know, one of the most difficult things in any relationship, whether it's a spousal or friendship relationship, is what many have referred to as the dreaded silent treatment. When people just don't respond. It's difficult. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. And you know how tormenting it sometimes can be. And that's something of what Job is experiencing here. He just wants to hear the voice of God. He wants to hear the Word of God. And God isn't saying anything to him. And this weighs heavy on his heart and mind. And we'll see, in God willing, in future messages, how that he still continues to go on despite that. But yet this was difficult for him. But even as we reflect upon that, what a blessing it is that we may be blessed in ways that Job never was. Because every time you and I open the Bible, it is the very voice of God speaking to us. And it is the very voice, particularly of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is speaking directly to us. We may not feel the power all the time of those words, but He is still speaking to us. Paul, he said it this way in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." And I pray that that very voice of Christ that we hear when we open the Bible and that we prayerfully study the Scripture, that voice of Christ would challenge us, would cheer us to do all things to the praise and to the glory of His worthy name. What a blessing it is that we have a speaking God and speaks to us through the very voice of the living Word, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.